Last week we began looking at faith and the essential nature of it, a little bit about what faith in action looks like. For those who were not there, just a quick update. The author of Hebrews began by reminding people that it's by faith that we believe the work of God in creation. And that is the largest, most visible manifestation of our God's greatness and his might. And what he's going to do in the end is to take this and say, if you trust him to create the world and to sustain the world, you should trust his word that he alone can sustain you in a faithful walk to him. And then he begins to introduce several Old Testament characters throughout the pages of chapter 11. I know it sounds like a legal proceeding, but it's not in this case. But chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And he began with two men who are really surrounded in a bit of mystery. But we learn through Abel that faith worships God as God ought to be worshiped. And he's contrasted greatly with Cain, who chose to improvise, if you want to use that term, who chose to worship God in a fleshly way, offering a sacrifice that was not required, and refusing the blood sacrifice that was required by the Lord. We looked at, and again, there's a lot of missing pieces, and I won't go over all of those. We don't know how exactly they knew when and where and how to sacrifice. Our best guess is that God introduced this to them in Genesis chapter 3 when he provided the lambskin for clothing. It would seem as though sacrifice must have been introduced at that point in time. Enoch. Oh, a lot of speculation about Enoch. Let's just stick to what the text says. He walked with God. Jude tells us that he faithfully proclaimed God, and that God took him out of the world, not allowing him to experience death, because God was pleased with him. And there's a grammatical thread that just kind of ties all of these arguments together. And it's interesting because it's almost like he's saying, oh, and speaking of pleasing God, there's something you need to understand, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's where we pick up as we look at the will of God and the priority of faith. It's funny, if you're a pastor, a lot of times you go to bed thinking about your passage, and I re-outlined it in my head last night, because really what we have is the power of God. And then it's not the outline I had last night. I forgot my first point, but since it's not a real outline, it doesn't matter. But you have the precedent of faith seen through Abel and seen through Enoch. The priority of faith is highlighted for us in verse 5. And again, this follows very closely with the account about Enoch, but it's personalized for the congregation that's hearing this for the first time. So he's saying, Enoch was taken from this world. They looked for him and they couldn't find him, but God took him out of the world so that he never had to experience death, because he pleased God. And speaking of pleasing God, it is absolutely impossible to please God without faith. And as you go through the passage, you're going to find that faith produces works, but it's essential we do not get that order mixed up. Faith produces works. I share this because yesterday I saw a little blurb from a sermon and I went, oh, brother. I don't remember who the man was and I'd never heard of him before. Chances are you haven't either. I hope you haven't, because of what he taught. But what he was doing was telling people how they could baptize themselves at home. Now, two things are wrong with this. The first one is kind of initial. What is baptism meant to be? A public profession of faith in Christ. It's an outward sign of an inward work, but the idea is that you are publicly declaring that you have believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, the second reason it's problematic is not only is it meant to be a public ceremony, not a private ceremony, but he goes, here's what you're going to do. You're going to baptize yourself in your bathtub. Now, most of you are too tall to do that right, so go ahead and lower your knees in the water. All right, bring the knees out. Now, as I pronounce this, I want you to slide your head under the water. And he says, as you do this, he declared that I'm baptizing you in the name of Jesus. And this is as close to an exact quote as I can get. And I pronounce that through baptism you are being cleansed from your sin, and you may now receive the Holy Spirit. Anyone see a problem with that theology? Don't get me wrong, I love baptism. In fact, this morning I was approached by someone who wants to be baptized. It would be an excellent time to talk to me if you were also interested in baptism. But baptism is a profession of faith. It does not precede salvation. It is a joyous celebration of salvation being done. And we need to understand that as we go through the passage, we are going to see a lot of people that are working because of faith. But would you notice how all of these start by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, and the list could go on, but it is always by faith they were led to do this. Faith is a priority. In fact, it's a requirement from God. And it's so clear in this phrase, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is. And you know, really, there's one very blatant statement about what we are to believe. And the first one is that God is. Have you ever noticed how Genesis 1 doesn't begin with an argument? It simply begins with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God was without beginning. But the plan of redemption that is introduced to us, starting in Genesis chapter 1, that has a beginning. And it just acknowledges God is. And without trying to sound flippant, but I know that I'm afraid it'll come off this way, we live in a society that is doing its best to deny God. And that's only going to last so long, because there is no such thing as an atheist in eternity. In Scripture, Romans 1 in particular, it says that humanity, and I believe that the motivation is laid out through the text, because they are ungrateful to God, they actively, constantly try to suppress all knowledge of God. Creation reveals his divine attributes, and they're trying to push that down. Men and women, one of the first discussions we need to have with the lost today is, there is a God. There is one God. And this is a premise that in my childhood, most people would have bought into, that today it seems as though the majority is now rejecting. Again, I'm going to show my age here. When I was a kid, even the non-church kids usually had Bibles. It's no longer the case. Even the non-church kids knew that there was a thing, a person called Moses, and they had heard that there were 10 commandments. They would call the golden rule the golden rule. And you could enter into a conversation with someone about Jesus and pretty much start with the idea that they believe there's a God. Now we need to explain who that God is based on the testimony of Scripture. We can no longer start with that assumption that they believe that there is a God. But this is essential. See, it's impossible to start to please God without faith. And it is crucial that we understand that God is. Now, there's a second thing, that, and I think it's implied here, so that's why, even though it's first in the text, because it's not as explicitly stated, but the idea is that it's possible to know God. And that's what's in that phrase, to draw near. And so we need to believe that God exists. We also need to believe that there is a way to draw near to God, but it is not just any way you choose. So when you're out talking with someone, and this happened not all that long ago, as I was talking with someone, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, well, I believe that all religions pretty much lead to the same place. They do not, because they do not start with the same God. They start with an absence of a God who is holy, and therefore, every other system is a system of works to draw us close to God. And the thing that's so interesting here is that Christianity begins with an understanding that you can draw near to God, but not just any way you want to. There is only one way. and that is through the cross. And this is so important because he's talking to people who have heard about the cross. Many have placed their faith fully in the cross, and yet there's a significant portion of the congregation that's thinking about shrinking back and drawing away from the message of the cross. And this passage, or this letter, has been infused with severe warnings that there is only one way to draw near to God, but you can't draw near to him. This is what we celebrate today, the body of Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh. He lived the perfect life. He shed his blood on the cross. And in doing so, he paid for the ransom price that we owe and could never pay, because the wages of sin is death. And by the way, is Paul really concerned about physical death when he says that? Not really. I mentioned this on Resurrection Sunday, but I think it bears repeating. Of the three uses for the word death, the physical death is the least important in all of Scripture. And yet, which one do we consume ourselves with the most? The more important use is the spiritual death that began when sin entered into the world, and every one of us was born separated from God, hostile to him, which then leads to eternal death that follows physical death. Because unless you are reconciled to God through faith that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, it is an eternity of hell that awaits. And there is no in between. It's heaven or hell. We read earlier that for the believer to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. From the testimony of Hebrews, it is appointed unto for man to unto death, and then judgment. Once to die. That was the phrase I was trying to find. But without faith, none of our works matter, because we cannot please God in our own merit. We must believe that he is. We must believe that we can draw close through him. The context of Hebrews says there's one way, because apart from Jesus, there is no other sacrifice. But the reward is so great. He is the rewarder of those who seek him. There are a couple of ways that this passage is often applied. And there's good argument grammatically for both points of view. And I find myself, whenever Scripture could be taken a couple of different ways, I can't help but wonder if it isn't very clever on the author's part, so no matter who is reading it, there's a lesson there for you. And so some have taken this and said, see, this is this promise that if you want to be saved, God will reach out to you. He will get the message of salvation to you. And grammatically, you can make a strong argument. If you seek God, he will find you. He will reward you. And there's a comfort that comes from this, because sometimes the question comes up, what about the people who live in these countries where the gospel hasn't been? Well, the answer is, if they respond to the general revelation that God has given to all men. How has God revealed himself to all men? Well, we already talked about it from Romans. Creation, it screams out God. And it cries out about some of his attributes, his invisible attributes. However, Romans 2 also talks about another way that we know that there is a God, in that we have an internal witness. And it is the conscience that God has placed within us. If we respond to the general revelation that God has given, that we want to know more about him, he'll send someone into the way to bring that person to him. And there's great comfort from this. However, I must tell you, I think the primary application of this, because the word seek is to keep seeking God, is he's telling the church, listen, you know about Christ. Seek him above all else. Keep seeking him above all else, because he rewards those who continually seek him. And may I remind you that those rewards are not always on this earth. In fact, I believe with all my heart that Matthew 6 is a great promise for all those who follow the Lord in any age. Matthew 6:33, how many of you memorize that? But seek ye for first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What were all these things? Well, it was a Rolls Royce. It was a mansion. No. It was the basics that are needed to sustain life. food so that you don't perish, some form of shelter, even though it may not be a glorious or permanent one. In fact, Jesus had no specific place to lay his head, and he was and is righteousness defined. And yet he always had a place. Clothing, because that place really shouldn't be jail. Not fancy raiment necessarily, but something with which to be covered so that you can walk in biblical modesty. I really think that's the main emphasis of this verse, is that he's telling the church, those who know Christ as Savior, now that you know Christ as Savior, walk in him. Seek him every day. Look at his word. Seek out his priority for that day. Draw near to him, just as you drew near for salvation. Keep drawing near to him for daily strength. And you will have it. Like so many believers, I love Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Unfortunately, a lot of believers love that verse out of context. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about living contentedly for the purpose of ministry. And then he says, through the strength of Christ, I can do this. It's about obeying God's will, not deciding you need to bungee jump because you're 50 or whatever. I'm not anti-bungee jumping, but you get the idea. It's just winning a Super Bowl ring or whatever else you hear applied to it. It's about obeying God. And then almost seamlessly, he moves from the application of the church, keep seeking the Lord every day, because it's impossible to please him unless you're living for his glory, unless you believe that he is. And I'd like to give you an example of this. His name is Noah. And he wants them to take seriously the warnings from God. I think the word warning is very strategic here, because as I mentioned earlier, Paul, the author of Hebrews, whoever it might be, has infused this text with several warnings. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, many have been carried away. Don't neglect the word of God. It is his power for living the way that you ought to. Don't ever forget that your God is a consuming fire. Don't ever trample his grace underfoot and ignore it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Be together as the church. All these warnings are infused. And he goes, and by the way, let's talk about warnings. Noah, he received a warning from the Lord, and this is in verse 7. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's just talk really quickly. The recipient of God's grace, God's warning was Noah. And this goes back to the book of Genesis. For the sake of time, I'm going to tell you where it is if you want to get more information. Genesis chapter 6. We touched on it last week. The world was descending into more and more unrighteousness. God's commentary on humanity is that every thought, every intent of man's heart was on evil. That's how bad it was getting. God decreed that he was going to send judgment in 120 years. By the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. The name for Methuselah, who was named about 840 years before the flood, basically his name has the idea of when this man dies, there will be judgment, there will be rest. Not just for him, but the world is going to be catastrophically changed. And God told Noah in 120 years, life as we know it is going to change. Build a big boat, even though you're landlocked. And I love what happens. He says that Noah obeyed. Why? Because he had reverence for God. He was warned of something that had never been seen before. Genesis 2 talks about how the earth had never seen rain, that there was a mist and four great rivers that kept the area watered. I will tell you that the only thing that makes sense to me, and I don't want to get too deep into the science because that's not our primary purpose for being here, but the only thing that makes sense to me is in Genesis chapter 1, the second day of creation, it says that God drew water out of the water and formed a firmament. I really do believe that that was a water canopy surrounding the earth so that we were basically in a nice, well-watered terrarium that would have kept that moisture cycle going sufficiently. By the way, side note, not that we're going to get too deep into science, but one of the things the scientists had never been able to figure out is how could the pterodactyl ever fly? His body was too heavy for those wings. But if you had this canopy, you would have higher air pressure, which would allow a large, heavy beast with wings to fly. So, anyway, just side note. But in 40 days, or in 120 years, the world is going to flood. And though Noah had never seen a flood, he reverenced God enough to follow the course of action that God had prescribed. I was talking with the kids on Wednesday because we were speaking of the Holy Spirit illuminating his word and how God took Philip out of a thriving revival that was taking place in Samaria and said, go to the wilderness. And at a human level, it makes absolutely no sense. And yet, who did God have there waiting for Philip? You know, and faith means that we trust God, and we can't always see how what he has prescribed in his word is going to work. But we're not pragmatic with God's word. If God's word says it, we must obey it. If it's written to the church needs to follow it. If it's written to Israel, there are still principles that we need to glean from that because it's all God's counsel and there's much to be learned and applied. And so the idea is that we, if we are to be like Noah, we look at God's word and we say, I believe what God has said. And the culture may not, but that doesn't matter. God has spoken, I believe. And I think of 2 Peter in particular, where Peter says, listen, there are a whole lot of people saying, yeah, when is Jesus coming back? They've been saying that for centuries. And you know what? They have. And in my opinion, they've been right every time they said Jesus could come back today. And I know that because God's word has said that Jesus will return, Jesus will return. And there are just several other things like that where the world is going to mock us. Because we say, this is what God's word has said. This is what God's word has said about morality. And so I will be pure until marriage. This is what God's word says about honesty. I will tell the truth, even if there's a price tag attached to it. This is what God's word says about bitterness. And so I will forgive, even though I still don't like what you did. But God is commanding me to forgive. I must forgive. And so the idea here is we reverence God enough to do whatever God tells us to do through his word. And I love the response here because it says that he was warned about these things not yet seen. But out of reverence, he made an ark for the salvation of his household. And so the response was obedience. And what a task this must have been. Please remember, this is not like today. You know, every now and again I hear noisy trucks come through our neighborhood and they're dropping off wood and shingles and other stuff that goes into a house. Right? And it's all delivered for them. And I look at that and I think, boy, how nice would it have been for Noah to have 2x4s prepared and delivered? It wasn't the case. And by the way, let me just throw in one other thing that was not seen. I need you to do a little math here. The flood began in the 600th year of Noah's life, which means if God proclaimed the flood was coming 120 years earlier, he would have been 480, good. He started having children, at least recorded in the text, at 500. What household am I saving? And yet his response was, he labored because of his faith. He was rescued by God because of his faith. And, you know, it's interesting because two things happened. As he was providing the means for the physical salvation of his family, he was also pronouncing the guilt of the world every step of the way. Friends, we have the unique opportunity to proclaim Christ through our obedience. Now, I need to warn you, I don't believe that's enough. We are called to preach the gospel. Not just the pastor, by the way, that is the responsibility of the church. But our lives need to represent the gospel that we are proclaiming. And by Noah's obedience, and I would argue through the words of other passages, through his preaching, while he's preparing for the salvation of his family, he's pleading with the world to obey God, to turn from their wickedness. And so he's doing it in part with his actions. Scripture also indicates he's pleading with his life. And one of the things that really hit me was, you know, Noah's father, Lamech, he had other sons and daughters. And so it's likely that while Noah's working on the ark, knowing that even his siblings are condemned, that that's part of his ministry. Is, won't you get right with God? Won't you turn from your sin? And by the way, this is the same message he's going to be calling the church to proclaim. Rather than turn from the cross, he's saying, I don't want you to turn from the cross. I want you to embrace the cross. I want you to proclaim the cross. But I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again because I think it's so important. There is not one person in this life that's going to look in this world, that's going to look at you and say, you know, you're different. And because you're different, I am also going to place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, gave his life as a ransom, satisfied the wrath of God so that I might be forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. Folks, they are not going to get that message from watching you. They've got to hear it from you in some way. They need to hear about the empty tomb and the returning Lord. Your actions are essential, but they are not enough. And then at the end, it just says that he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. It's kind of interesting. You hear this argument a lot in the New Testament. This guy was saved. He was declared righteous because of his faith. You know who you normally hear it about? Abraham. But it didn't start with Abraham. The argument of Hebrews is, listen, you want to get a good example of this? Start with Abel. Look at Enoch. Look at Noah. Now, he's going to get to Abraham. And in fact, he's going to feature Abraham in a huge way because Abraham, in the minds of most of the readers and listeners, was the biggest luminary in their history. Maybe Moses might have been bigger in some minds, but it would have been Moses and Abraham. Some might be Elijah. But there were certain people that, you know, Father Abraham, he had many sons. I'm one of them. It all started with him. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, look past Abraham. This principle has been at work from the very beginning. You have to trust God for his provision for your sin. Or you, every effort that you will make to impress or to please him will fail unless you come to him by faith. In chapter 12, he's going to tie this all together with a phrase where he says, let us cast off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. That word "the" is so important because it means there's one common thing with which we all struggle, and that is this: trusting God. What's the answer? To keep your eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus is the reminder that our salvation was made complete by God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Keep your eyes on Jesus because you can learn so much about faithfulness in difficulty by watching him. But keep your eyes on Jesus. One of his last recorded statements before leaving this earth was said to his disciples, where he says, I am with you always. And isn't it interesting that in chapter 13, that promise, after he tells the church to keep their eyes on Jesus, he reminds them that God made a promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Look to Jesus because of his payment. Look to Jesus because of his perseverance. Look to Jesus because he is present with you. You know, I think it's good that we're reminded of the importance of faith before coming to the table, because if it is the sin that so easily ensnares God's people, maybe part of this time as we prepare for the table is, Lord, I have not exercised faith in doing this. And a lack of faith may need to be a part of our confession time. And remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and this time it is Paul. I've tried to insert Paul into Hebrews several times. He says that this table is a time where we remember Christ. And the church is invited to come and take part of this. This is not just a Galt Bible Church function. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are sitting where you are and you have absolutely no doubt that you would go to heaven, this is for you. But he makes a point that none of us should come in an unworthy manner. I think the analogy is so fitting. Before Jesus' disciples could finish the Last Supper and enter into communion, they had to be partially cleansed. They had to be washed. Folks, we need to do a little washing too. Let each one examine their own heart. The cost is high. If we come here in an unworthy manner, Paul says it's such a steep price that some are weak and some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for the least important use of the word death. Some are gone because they've treated this so flippantly and so carelessly. So let's pause for a moment for private confession as the servers get in place and the musicians also get in place. But let's take some time for silent prayer, and after a while I'll close it off with a word.